And I would suggest that you take a pencil or a pen and mark down a calendar date of November the 22nd, 23rd, and 24th. November 22nd, 23rd, and 24th. We, as a church, have a great privilege of Dr. Doug Bookman is going to do a seminar for us on Passion Week. Doug Bookman is professor, or former professor, at Master's College. He now works with Friends of Israel. And if you listen to Christian radio, you may have heard him on occasion take the place of the guy who does the Bible Answer Man. And Doug is a brilliant, brilliant scholar and a great speaker. And he's going to do a six-session seminar on Passion Week. And he is absolutely fabulous. And it's a great privilege. We're going to have to take reservations because we're going to try to promote it to the community. And once people hear who's coming, they'll want to be here. But mark that date on your calendar and look forward to a great time with Dr. Bookman. So we're looking forward to that. We're on vacation this week, my wife, my family, and I, and appreciate your prayer for our safety as we try to get a little rest and maybe travel a little bit if we are up to it. My poison ivy is better. Thank you for your prayers. It's almost gone. Now I got Lyme disease, and so we'll see where that goes. And so pray for me during the whatever I'm doing right now if I recover from that booger. So it's a tick, you know, that causes it. Deer tick is my understanding. So Mark introduced me to deer here, and so it's all his fault there that happened. Philippians 1 verse 6. I want to reiterate this verse repeatedly because I think it sets the theme for the entire book. And most clearly sets the theme for the words the Apostle Paul is sharing in these verses here. Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. God is at work, and it is no accident what he does. He has a purpose. And the Apostle Paul wanted these people in Philippi to understand clearly that the events that had transpired in his life, and then obviously that are transpiring in their lives or would transpire in their lives, God has a purpose, that he has a work to be done, and that work would be completed. And there would be nothing that would deter him from his goal and objective to make that happen. And so as we read through these verses and see what was going on in the life of these individuals, and most specifically the life of the Apostle Paul, we see that God had a great purpose. And he talks about him being imprisoned in verses 12 and following, and the fact that his being imprisoned in this location, and I believe it was Rome, that many people had heard the gospel, including those who were his if you will, captors, his guards, and that because of that, people were encouraged to share their faith. And it talks about those within the community, I would assume the Roman community, that were sharing their faith because they saw Paul and they were encouraged by it. We saw that there were others that shared their faith as well. I don't think the message was compromised in their sharing, but obviously their attitudes and feelings were compromised because they did it because they wanted to make life for Paul more miserable. But either way, Paul was rejoicing that Christ was preached and that the gospel was being proclaimed and that people were hearing these things. And so he knew all these events, whatever they were, whether people had good attitudes or bad attitudes, good motives or bad motives, he knew all of it was going to turn out okay. It's nice to be a Christian and know that it will all turn out okay. It'll be all right. Now, it doesn't always look all right. Sometimes it looks a little gloomy. Sometimes it looks like it's a little out of our control. And I'm sure all of us, in reality, everything is out of our control. But we sometimes feel like it's in our control. And Paul says, it doesn't matter. This is all going to turn out, in verse 19, it's going to turn out for my, I believe salvation is a better translation, it's going to be okay. It's ultimately in like God wants it to end. And even though you may not understand it, there are facts we don't know, there's information we don't have, we don't know what God is going to do specifically in our lives about some events, we don't know exactly how he's going to bring about his plan, we know that he's doing a work in us, and we know that work entails his design, and so he's got certain things for each of us, and that's why you notice that not all of us go through the same thing. Why? Well, because all of us need different kind of work. You don't obviously do the same thing to everybody, and so God has a work in each one of us, and that's why it's a kind of a silly task to say, well, why isn't this happening to so-and-so? Well, simple reason is that so-and-so obviously doesn't need it, and you do. That's why, and God has a purpose for you, or God's purpose in you is because someone else needs it through you. Whatever the reason is, God has a reason for it. And so, what God is doing, we know He's just completing the work. We don't necessarily know how He's going to proceed. We don't necessarily know when He's going to do it. We don't know where He's going to do it. We know why, because it's going to bring about our completion and His glory, but we don't know all the details. And we do know that it's going to turn out for our salvation. We know that there's two aspects of that operation. One is the prayer of the other believers. And we talked briefly about that last week, that believers are supposed to pray for one another. And I just always think, when I think of prayer, what does prayer declare? Prayer presupposes the fact there's a God in heaven, He's real. It presupposes the fact that He has the ability to take care of the situation. Thirdly, it presupposes the fact that He wants to take care of it. Otherwise, why pray? So I believe prayer changes things. Now, how that fits into the sovereign God, I don't know. I'm not worried about it. He takes care of that part of it. He just tells me to pray. And so I pray because God wants me to, and He tells me to, and I believe I should do it. And I believe prayer changes things. I believe He's able and willing to help. And so we intercede in our prayer for one another, offered prayer because we believe God's word is true. And so He says, through your prayer, He says, I know this is all going to take place. And as we read through the scriptures, we know that He wasn't alone in that aspect. There are others who supported the position of prayer as well. And we won't go through all of it, but the basic idea of scripture is that we're supposed to pray for one another. Now, I don't care what you want to call that. If you want to classify all prayer for one another, it is intercessory prayer, that's fine. If you want to get heavy involved in intercessory prayer, that's fine. I just would suggest to you that the responsibility of believers is to learn to pray for one another. And I think it is important that we pray specifically, but always understand when you pray specifically, you don't always know what to pray for specifically. I mean, you really just don't know. I mean, I'd like to pray specifically for certain things. There's certain things I would like to see happen, for instance. I'd like to see a person healed of a sickness. I'd like to pray for that. And I pray that way. But I also pray, if you will, within the context of that, Lord, you know if that person should still be sick. And so if it's better for him to be sick in order to complete the work that you're doing in him or the work you're doing in others around about him, then so be it, because I don't always know. Romans chapter 8 makes that clear. We don't always know those things. But it doesn't mean we don't pray. We don't pray specifically. It also doesn't mean that we can't pray and express our desires to God. Makes it clear in Scripture we're supposed to do that. We're supposed to pray specifically and pray for our desires. There are some things we can pray specifically for, people's sanctification, people's salvation, and those type things, but some things we just don't know about. But we're supposed to pray. As you read through the Scripture, even go back as far as the book of Job, and Job prayed for his friends. I don't know that we would pray for our friends if we had friends like that. But Job prayed for his friends that they would see what is right and understand the things that they were supposed to understand. We talk about all kinds of references in the Old Testament, people praying for Israel and praying for those pieces of Jerusalem and so forth. Paul talks about praying for leaders in his epistle to Timothy. James talks about praying for those who are sick in James chapter 5, that people would be well. We remember that Peter was in jail in Acts chapter 12, and the church prayed for Peter that he might be delivered. Acts chapter 28, we talk about a person who was sick, and Paul prayed for him that he'd be well. The bottom line is that God delivers us, but we know that part of that deliverance is this prayer issue. Now, what does that mean in a practical sense? I mean, every one of us know people who need to be delivered of something, if not just ourselves. There are issues in every one of our lives where we need help and we need God to do some work in our lives. And so we learn as Christians that we pray for one another. And that means the only way to pray for one another is know what's going on in someone else's life. Which means, one, the person has to tell you. Number two, you got to be willing to listen. So you got to have both sides going at the same time. If one person's willing to say and you're not willing to listen, it doesn't do much good. If one person's willing to listen but another person's not willing to share, then you don't know what to pray for. So it's important that both sides work together. I think that's called fellowship. And this partnership together, we work together to find out what's going on in each other's lives so we can bear one another's burdens and pray for each other. And I don't think it's necessary to get morbid, if you will, or getting real detail about things. Some things aren't necessary to get in great detail about. And I don't think we use prayer requests as an opportunity just to share gospel about somebody. I don't think that's appropriate either, but I think God does want us to pray for one another. And so we need to do that. Second thing is he talks about the supply of the Spirit of Christ. I know that there's some measure of confusion about the operation of the Spirit of God. And I know within the church today, a lot of people have the idea of all the fanfare and the openly demonstrative way of the Spirit operation in the day. We watch TV, you watch TV, and we've seen people do certain things on TV in the name of the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God does all kinds of things. At least certain things are assigned to his activity. You watch TV and people fall over because the Spirit of God comes in a room, and people hit people in the heads and they fall over and get slain in the Spirit. Talk about that being the Spirit activity, and I'm not here to say that Spirit can't knock someone over. I'm assuming the Spirit can knock people over if he wanted to. Maybe he's knocking people over. The only people he ever knocked over in the Scripture is in the book of Acts chapter 5. You can read that. Those people never got back up after they got knocked over. But could he knock people over? That's a possibility, I suppose. I'm really more concerned that he does the things that the Scripture says he will do. It tells us he will help us to remember the things we're supposed to remember. It tells us that he'll help us be the declarer of the person of Jesus Christ and that Christ would be the forefront of all that we say and all that we do. It tells us that he would help us to make intercession for people because we don't know what to ask for and he does. It tells us that he helps us to walk as we ought to, walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. So the Spirit of God is there to fill us, according to Ephesians chapter 5, and enable us to live a life that's godly. We know that only life that's honoring and exalts God is one that the Holy Spirit enables us to live. We know that the things that are part of the character of Christianity, love and joy and peace and so forth, are not byproducts of that little spark of divinity in every one of us, but it's only because of the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. Whether it does all these other things or not, it's irrelevant to me. A person comes to me and says, well, we know God's there because look what he's doing. I'd suggest to you that the only way I know God's there is that he's doing what the Bible says he'll do. Now, if he does all the other things, I don't really care. I'm not here to argue with you about what these other things and whether lights show up and bells and whistles and all those things. It's unimportant to me. My question would be, is do you see the fruit of the Spirit? Is there love? Is there joy? Is there peace? Is there truth? Is there character? Is the inner man being strengthened so that a person can live godly lives? That's what the Spirit does. And so he says, I know that I will be delivered because your prayers and because the Spirit is active. Why? Because it's part of our prayers of intercession for one another, and it's part of the Holy Spirit's job to be part of this process of developing us to the completion that God has designed for each and every one of us. When is God done with your completion? Do you know? Well, when Jesus comes again, you'll be done. Or if you choose to, or he chooses to, when you're dead. And then you'll immediately be changed, be what God wants you to be. And God is working in us till the day of Jesus Christ. How? Through the operation of the Spirit of God and through the prayers of Christians. And so Paul says, because he knows those things are happening and God is working, in verse 20, he has this great expectation, this great hope. And the hope is that he would never be ashamed. I don't know if you have ever been ashamed of anything. Have you? Anybody here ever ashamed of anything? Let me see. Honest now. Come on. Ever? How many would like to tell everybody? How many would like to have the screen come down and we showed a movie of your life? Anybody want that happening this morning? How about a movie of every thought you've ever had? Every word you've ever spoken? I think every one of us would say, no, I don't want that to happen. There are things we've done, thoughts we've had, words we've said, actions we've taken that we'd be ashamed of. Paul says, I don't want to be ashamed in anything. Nothing I shall be ashamed. And as I'm reading through that, I kept thinking, wow, I mean, what a What a thought that God would work in him in such a way that his life would not be shameful. I'm sure there's times when we think, well, wish Jesus would come back today. Wish Jesus would come back right this moment. And other times we say, well, we wish he'd wait just a day or two so I can get this straightened out. Or that my attitude would be better than it is. Or that my responses would have been better. But Paul says, my earnest expectation and my hope is that I will never be ashamed and that I'll have all boldness. I'll be open and declaring the person of Jesus Christ and his gospel, and that in everything I do, that there'll be a magnification or an enlargement of who God is in my life, and that as people see me, he would, as John says, John the Baptist, he would increase and I would decrease. And that there would be constant recognition as God is enlarged in my life, magnified in my life, as so often the word is used in the sense of magnification. That God, in some way, as he works out my salvation in the events of my life, whatever they might be, as he brings about the completeness that he has planned for me, that all these things would bring about his enlargement. Goes against the grain of human nature, because reality is we want to be enlarged. We want to be in the center of attention. We want people to recognize us. We seek for people to pat us on the back and say, well done, good job. That was nice, or whatever, rather than God to be glorified. And Paul says, I don't want to be glorified. I want God to be glorified. I want him to be magnified. In what way? Look at the last phrase of verse 20. So now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by what? Life or death. Can God be magnified in our life? Yes. Can God be magnified in our death? Yes, both are true, and both can be true. And he sums it up with this phrase, and I'm sure you've heard this phrase on more than one occasion. If you're a Christian, you probably have heard this text preached on who knows how many times. Let's read it together, verse 21. Read together with me, join. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Read it again. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You might call this a sum of Paul's life. It's a statement that reflects his philosophy of life. It uses life and gain in such a sense of the tense to show he's not talking about the process of life, but the principle of life. My life is Christ. Now, we stick the word is in because in our English that makes sense. It's to try to get the point. You might read it to live Christ and to die gain. You might read it that way, and that would be the accurate way to read it, but it may not give the record sense of it. It's not living Christ as much as it's Christ is all that I live. It's everything that is about my life is Christ. And so that as he reviews his life and sees his situation, in this case, imprisonment, as he's being beaten, or as he's being mocked, or he's being tried and accused inaccurately, and people are bringing false witnesses against him, and all those things are happening, he's saying, this is my life for Christ in all that might happen. It's whether they're good things that are happening or bad things, Christ is all. He's the sum and total of all that really matters in my life, because nothing else really matters. And it doesn't matter if things are going well in my life or things are going poorly in my life. It really doesn't matter, because all that my life really matters about is Christ. How is it that in my life Christ can be exalted, Christ can be demonstrated, Christ can be shown? Because that's what life is all about, is him. Now, I know that it's hard to do that because we get caught up in all the other events of life. We get caught up in family and homes and jobs and careers and vocations and our thinking and what we're trying to get out of life and retirements and all of those type things, and they begin to stretch themselves and their tentacles into our being and our thinking, so that when we get up in the morning, the first thought doesn't come to our mind as Christ, but the first thought is work, or the first thought is oh, I got to do this or got to do that. And Paul is basically saying the first thought that comes to my mind about everything is Christ. For me to live is Christ. Christ is all there is. It's all that's important. It's the only thing that's worth having is Christ. He says that not only is Christ all there is, he says, even if I died, there'd be a gain involved in it. This word gain only occurs three times in the New Testament, twice in the book of Philippians. In chapter 3, Paul talks about all the things in his life before he knew Christ that were a profit to him. He says were a gain. Talked about all his Jewish heritage and all those type things. It's also talked about things that are gained by monetary gain in Titus chapter 1. And the idea is that we look at life and then we look at death. Death is only a bargain. Now, I don't know how I'd sell that as a bargain. We don't normally think of death as a bargain. But the idea Paul's saying is the best bargain you can find for a Christian is to die. There's nothing better than dying for a Christian. Nothing. Well, why would that be so? Well, I'd miss my wife. I think my wife would miss me. I'd miss my kids. I'd miss my grandson. I'd miss some of you. Some of you might miss me. There's things about life. I'd miss hunting and ticks. And I might even miss golf. Golf would not miss me. I miss those things. Life is great in some people's perspective. He's basically saying it's nothing compared to dying. Dying is the ultimate for a Christian. Now, that sounds almost morbid, almost fatalistic, like, well, let's just all die together. That's never God's intent. First of all, you don't have the choice. But the bottom line he's trying to explain to these people is that these things that we look at in this world are nothing to be compared to what it's like in heaven. There is no comparison. And this is not new for the Apostle Paul. Let me read a verse or two to you. In Acts chapter 20, Paul was sitting down with the Ephesian elders, and he made these comments. He says, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my race with joy in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." In other words, again, his life wasn't as important as the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said the same thing to those believers in Caesarea. He says, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem." To the Roman believers, he says, "None of us live to himself. No one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living." And then his last book he wrote in 2 Timothy, he said to Timothy, "I am ready, already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." All the way through the Apostle Paul's life, there is this verbalization that says that I'm here for Christ, and if God wants to take me home, that's just fine with me. Now, it might be easier for us to theoretically discuss those kind of issues. It's when they become practicality, they become much more difficult to deal with. When it gets down to the real world and we really face those things, and all of a sudden, that's when the rubber meets the road and we'll find out what we really are and what we really think. It'd be easy for us if we have no life-threatening issues to face right now, and it's easy to say, well, I'm more than willing to die and go to heaven if that's what God wants, because it doesn't look like that's that close. But if death is close, all of a sudden, maybe we might change our perspective. Apostle Paul was in a situation where death was very, very close, and he could be dead the next moment. And yet he says, for me to die is great gain. Not that it's his decision to die, but he said he'd be willing, if you will, to make that decision. Now, I want you to note, though, as he goes on through this idea, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain, he has some observations about that. Look at verse 22. And he reflects, if you will, here's the pros and cons, all right? Some of you have written little things like that, pros and cons to make decisions. Here's Paul's pros and cons. If I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I choose I cannot tell. So what's the advantage of Apostle Paul staying? He continues to do his work. If he stays, he continues to have a byproduct in his life. If he stays in this world, he still has the opportunity to declare the gospel. If he stays, he still has opportunity to work in people's lives. There is fruit, if you will, for his life. He is sharing, if you will, an opportunity for these people to live for Christ. But he just can't make the choice, verse 22. Verse 23, he says, I'm hard pressed between the two. I have a desire to depart, to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is what? More needful for you. So again, fruit for these people, needful for them. So verse 25, being confident of this very thing, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. The Apostle Paul, in essence, was saying in this passage of Scripture that if he had to make a choice and it was only about him, he would just choose to go on and go to heaven. But I don't know if you know it, but it's not just about you. It's not just about me. Our decisions can't be just about us. It can't be just what we want and what we desire. It may be a shock for us to realize that we're not the center of the universe and that everything is not supposed to revolve around us and that everyone's schedules, everyone's lives are supposed to pattern themselves in a way that would reflect that we are number one. And yet sometimes we live that way as if somehow everyone needs to adjust their schedules, adjust their thinking, adjust everything so it centers on our comfort, our desires, our whatever they might be. Apostle Paul is basically saying, even though for me it might be better to go to heaven and it might be the greatest gain of all as a believer to walk into the presence of God Almighty, he says the truth is that life is bigger than just me and I have responsibilities, and if God chooses to keep me here, I have to make sure I live for those responsibilities. And in this case, the Apostle Paul is talking about all the people he has ministered to. He's talking about all the people in Philippi who he has opportunity to share with. He is concerned about their needs. He's concerned about their progress. He's concerned about their joy. He's concerned about their Christian life. He's concerned about their walk. And he's basically saying that that's important to me, and that has to be more important to me than myself. How would that translate the daily lives of a church? How would that translate the daily life in a family? How would it be if we sat in a family and we didn't think just of ourselves but thought about others in the family? What would it be like if we sat and thought first and foremost about the, if you will, the needs, spiritual needs and the spiritual progress and the spiritual joy of those within our care, if that would be the number one thought we would have rather than our own selves? We have a tendency, we don't want to be encumbered. We don't want to be discomforted with responsibility. We don't want to give too much, if you will. We protect ourselves. We watch out because we don't want to obviously make too many sacrifices. And so we have a tendency, I think, sometimes to look at ourselves and become a little selfish in this regard. And the Apostle Paul is trying to help people understand that he doesn't live that way because he doesn't live for himself. He lives for who? He lives for Christ. And so every moment of every day as he proceeds to take and make decisions about what he's going to do, how he's going to do it, he always asks that question, is this for Christ? What would happen if every time we got up in the morning or every time we had opportunity to make a decision, if we had asked ourselves, this is for Christ, and how is this for Christ, and how can this best be for Christ? And when I'm with my wife or with my children, do I ask that question, is this for Christ? How is this for Christ? How can it be for Christ? How can Christ be the forefront of my thinking here? When we ask for things and look at church and decide, well, what should I do in church? How should I be involved in church? What activities should I be involved in? Ask ourselves, well, what would Christ want me to be involved in? I think the first thing we usually ask is how can I get involved? You know, why should I get involved? Or how much involvement should I get? Churches are notorious for asking volunteers. And Christians are notorious for taking one step backwards. And they're notorious to say, wait. And the first answer that comes out of our mouth is not so much yes as no and maybe. And maybe we should ask ourselves, well, is this what Christ wants me to do? And the flip side of that is God doesn't always want you to do everything. The need does not necessarily constitute the call. I like this idea about upward basketball, but I dare say not everyone should do upward basketball. I like the idea of teaching Sunday school. I dare say not everyone should teach Sunday school. We have a nursery. There's probably somebody here you don't want in the nursery. There's a lot of things that are within the work of Jesus Christ that we need to look at and say there's needs here and there's a progress for other people's their walks, and there's a lot of ministries to be involved in. My suggestion to you is ask the Lord Jesus Christ, is this what he wants you to do? Ask him. Take Paul's motto to live as Christ. Every life, every aspect, every decision. Where is Christ in this decision? How is he exalted in this decision? Secondarily, ask, what is it going to benefit the church of Jesus Christ? How is this going to help people progress? How is it going to help them in their lives? People are always asking, well, a person comes up and says, you know, is it okay for me to do this? And they make list some questionable activity. And they think, well, totally wrong question. You don't ask, can I do this? You ask, does Christ want you to do this? If we'd be more concerned about the walk and the progress of people's lives, I think we'd ask that question a whole lot less. We wouldn't be asking the gray area questions. We'd just simply say, well, I'll just ask Christ what he wants me to do and let him give me guidance and direction. Which, lastly, leads us to the fact that those in leadership here don't always know what you should do. Now, I can tell you what the Scripture says. The Scripture says that you be sanctified. The Scripture says you should walk after him and be obedient to him. I can't tell you. If you come to me and say, what's God's will for my life? The only answer I know is, duh. I don't know what it is. I don't know what you should do. I can't answer. I can give you options. I can give you choices. But I can't decide for you because it's not my life. It's Christ's life. And so we would encourage you as leaders of the church to seek out what Christ would have you to do, to be involved in it. We can tell you what some things aren't to be. The Scripture gives you some limitations of what you shouldn't do, but then it gives you a broad spectrum of what you can do. And so my suggestion, even as a leader, is do what Paul says. Ask Christ. Be sensitive to him. Be sensitive to the opportunities within your life, and then make choices that are not contrary to the Word of God in that regard. And we would pray that you would realize that you have a responsibility to have a relationship with him as much as we do. You're supposed to talk. We're not supposed to tell you everything to do. You're supposed to pray and ask God to help you in that regard. Paul says to live is Christ, to die is gain. And I pray that as we seek to find him and seek to follow his leading in that everyday life, that what ultimately happened would be the same thing that happened to the Apostle Paul. The gospel would be declared more clearly and more concisely and more boldly and with more confidence. And that others within the context of our lives that we would be in contact with would continue to progress and grow in their relationship with him. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the Apostle Paul and the demonstration of his spirit and his attitude for his life as well as his death. And we realize, Lord, that he was in a situation of great calamity and great fear, and that he could have been taken and killed at any moment. And yet, Lord, as he looked at his life, he realized that it was important that he ministered to people as long as he was alive. And he looked at death not as a hopeless situation, but as something to be gained. And for the believer, it's the greatest step that a believer would ever have, to walk in the very presence of God Almighty. And Lord, we just pray that each and every one of us will realize our part and our role as God working in us to fulfill the completion of our lives, to bring about all that he wants in us. Help us to be willingly and obedient to him in all these regards, and to live a life in such a way that Christ would take the forefront, that Christ would be the center of all that we do and say, and all that we look at, all that we think, and all that we say, and all our decisions. We focus on the person of Jesus Christ, that he might be glorified and that he might be honored. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.